So today, my name is Nick, by the way. I'm one of the elders here. It's my pleasure to preach today from Psalm 130. This is a wonderful psalm. It's so wonderful. Books have been written about this. This is John Owen right here, Meditation on Psalm 130. It has a few hundred pages. We will not get into this very deeply. We'll try to keep this within bounds. That being said, there's going to be some ways in which I'm going to have to leave some things on the cutting room floor, and I'm not going to be able to address all of those things that you guys might want me to address. And maybe the ones that I address, I'm not going to address them in exactly the same way you think that I should address them, so we can talk about that afterwards. but let's hope that the Spirit has been working in me to kind of put together these thoughts. Also, one last caveat, I've been kind of trying to get over a cold, so I will cough once in a while. By the grace of God, my throat feels better today than it was the last few days. So hopefully I'll be able to get through this. All right. Let's read. Let's turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depth I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The Psalm of Ascents, and this is part of the Psalm of Ascents, are a set of psalms that people sang and prayed as they ascended to Jerusalem, to the temple of the Lord. And this psalm we're looking at today will touch on many of the same themes we've seen up to now. You know, we've studied a lot of psalms, and a lot of the psalms kind of revolve around those main themes that appear in the first psalm, so Psalm 1 and 2. And these psalms are, the book of Psalms, are concerned with how can one be blessed. That's one of the main themes, and the second main theme is ordering everything under the Anointed One, the Messiah, which is God's king, as opposed to just the human king. And Psalm 130 is no exception, although it accomplishes these two goals in slightly more indirect ways. Structurally, this psalm is a prayer to God. It starts out with a prayer to God in verses 1 through 5, and then somehow it turns, and it turns more towards the psalmist and towards outside. And the core of the psalm is verse 4, which is the theological core of the psalm. Everything is based there. That's where all the power, all the hope, and all the joy in this psalm comes. And that's kind of how we'll also dwell on it. The psalm can be broken down in four sections. The first, the cry of faith. Second, the confession of faith. Third, the hope of faith. And fourth, the joy of faith. We're going to go through these four. We're going to dwell more on the middle two, because I think that's kind of where the power of the psalm is. The cry of faith. The psalmist is ascending to Jerusalem and cries to the Lord. And as often in these psalms, the psalmist turns to the Lord, or Yahweh, the I Am, the always present Holy Sovereign. It is not a regular prayer. This is a cry out of the depths. In verse 1, out of the depth I cry to you. There is urgency in his pleadings. Hear my voice. There is pain. There is passion. What is the need? What is the need? The psalm does not actually tell us explicitly, but it does give some clear indication that it is related to sin. For instance, in verse 3, it talks about iniquities. And then in verse 4, forgiveness. And at the end it says, the Lord will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Forgiveness is a legal matter, that of cancellation of guilty deeds. We will see this further in verse 3. But the psalmist is not asking for forgiveness, if you notice that. He's actually not asking for forgiveness. Compare that with Psalm 51, for instance. What this means is that he's asking for deliverance from the consequences of sin. And we see this in verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits in his word, I hope my soul waits for the Lord. Canceling the record of wrongs is a momentary decision by God if he decides to forgive. But removing the consequences of sin is a more complicated endeavor. And that requires waiting for the Lord. The psalmist is hoping in the Lord that the Lord will act and eventually deliver him from the consequences of his sin. And that's why he waits for the Lord. And we'll come back to this later. And forgiveness and the removal of consequences of sin are matters of great importance, are they not? Have we not felt our conscience condemning us sometimes? Have we not had to justify ourselves and say, I am not guilty of that? For some of us, guilt and its consequences are not an academic matter. We live with it, and we try to find ways not to feel guilty anymore. And when our consciences accuse us, as the scripture tells us, for instance, in Romans chapter 1, many of us try to silence our consciences. And we come up with some belief or some faith to use to push the guilt away. You must do these things. You must keep these commandments. You must take these elements to receive grace. Or this person here has to speak absolution over you. And so we work hard at quieting our conscience. And some of us are better at it than others. Maybe because, unlike the psalmist, we don't really feel the consequences of our sins so much. But there are surely some of us who cannot quiet their conscience because they still see those consequences and effects of sin. And this guilt we see, we feel once in a while, and the guilt we try to assuage with our good deeds reflects something real. The scriptures tell us there is no righteous person, not even one, in Romans chapter 3. And in verse 3 of our psalm here, it says that without forgiveness, nobody can stand in front of God because we're all sinners. So we are all guilty in front of God. That feeling of guilt we feel is real. And because of this sin, because of this guilt, the Holy God is our enemy. And God will judge us sooner or later. And in this life, our souls and our bodies wither little by little. And in the next one, our souls and our bodies will be destroyed in what the scripture calls hell, if we don't deal with the guilt. It is because he understands the consequences of sin and guilt that the psalmist cries out to the Lord. And the good news is that forgiveness, there is forgiveness with God. There is plentiful redemption, as the psalm says. And there is restoration after the consequences of sin. And we see this in the confession of faith in verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. The passionate cry of the psalmist, the prayer, is based on this fact expressed in verses 4 and 7. The psalmist cries for deliverance from sin and the consequences of sin because he believes there is forgiveness with God. And this is good news for all of us. There is forgiveness with God. God is a God who forgives, who can forgive sins. And as we see in verse 3, as we mentioned before, forgiveness is the erasing of the guilty deeds. And if the record of guilt is erased, then we can be free of guilt and of all the to-dos we feel we must do to silence our conscience. If the record of guilt is erased, we can have peace with God and we can live eternally, since God's reasons to punish us are gone. And if there is forgiveness, the cancellation of the record of wrongs, it means at some point we will also be restored. And it is in this hope that the psalmist cries to the Lord. So what must we do to get the forgiveness? Well, obviously we might ask, we must ask for it, but also we must understand who God is and why he forgives and ask for it for the same reason. As we said before, people deal with guilt in different ways, oftentimes actually turning to idols in search of freedom or approaching God in some wrong way, such as in certain Christian traditions that rely on rituals and rites to receive forgiveness. To be forgiven, we must pursue forgiveness for God's reasons and in ways that are pleasing to God. So what are God's reasons for forgiveness? What does he say? Verse 4, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. God forgives sin so that people may fear God. This is the psalmist's faith, and this is how he dares to ask God what he's asking God. And it is very important to see here that the plea of the psalmist is based on who God is and on God, on what God wants. It is not based on the psalmist's efforts or standing. Nowhere in this psalm does the psalmist say, I did all of these things, or I'm going to do all of these things. It's not based on the world or anything that the psalmist can give God. No, his plea is based on what God himself wants. And he believes that God forgives sin so that people may fear God. Verse 4, that you may be feared. Now there's a theology here that the psalmist is thinking about. He doesn't tell us where he draws that from. There are verses like Psalm 128, verse 1, that Joey preached on. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. So we see God blesses everyone who fears the Lord. God likes people to fear him. This verse itself, verse 4, echoes the passage 1 Kings chapter 8. In that passage, Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple that God would hear from his dwelling place when people repent of their sins, so that they will fear you all the days they live in the land. So that they will fear you. And if we go back even further to the Torah, to Deuteronomy, it says there God is speaking to Moses. Moses is speaking to the people and saying, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, Mount Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I have them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth. So God wants us to fear him, and the psalmist knows it. He understands the heart of God. Nick, will you say, didn't Jesus come and live a perfect life and die on the cross for our sins? And did he not resurrect on the third day? And when he resurrected, didn't he send us the Holy Spirit in the hearts of repentant, believing sinners to give them the Holy Spirit? And is not the Holy Spirit not a spirit of slavery leading to fear? And didn't the Apostle John tell us that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment? Yes, 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 all yes. All yes. Yes, and Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And 1 Peter 1, chapter 17 says, if you address the Father as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And the Apostle Paul does not disappoint in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and a soft tingling of the heart. No, fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to desire and to work for his good pleasure. Excuse me. So, are Peter and Paul contradicting John? No. They're not. Obviously, they're talking about two different things. They are talking about two different types of fear. And obviously, John is talking about the joy and confidence of salvation that a believer has in the Lord. The believer doesn't have to fear condemnation. But a believer is still to fear God in other ways. And I've spent a lot of time meditating on this. Joey taught us on that. I feel compelled to talk a little bit more about it. What is this fear of the Lord? Well, Psalm 128:1 says that everyone who fears the Lord is blessed. And then it clarifies to us what it means. The person who fears the Lord is the person who walks in his ways. Deuteronomy 5:29. If only they had such a heart in them to fear me and keep all my commandments, always. Proverbs 1:7 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 3:7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil, says Proverbs 8. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, Proverbs 10. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life, Proverbs 14. So fear of the Lord means walking in his ways, keeping his commandments. People with the fear of God or fear of the Lord put God at the top of their lives and they hate evil. People who fear God order their lives by God's will. By contrast, we can deduce that people without the fear of God are described as fools and evil people. People without the fear of God do not put God at the top of the order in which they live. That place is taken by something else, an idol they serve. Then they act in defiance of God or presumptuously towards God. Now, the more I prepared for this sermon, the more I realized that I was dancing around the word fear, trying to make it sound more positive. But the Lord our Father must have had a reason why he used the word, that word, rather than awe, reverence, or respect. So I decided to embrace the word and the fact that it refers to a negative emotion. Bear with me for a little bit, and I think you will see something. I think we can define fear of the Lord in this way. In the fear of God, we fear the discipline that comes from God when we turn from God as our highest good towards sin. This fear of the Lord is not the same as fear of condemnation or fear of death. Since Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 that we are enslaved to sins through our fear of death. If we fear God because we fear death or fear punishment only, we are not fearing God in the correct sense of the word. The reason is that we fear death. When we fear death, we make ourselves as the highest good and our highest love. But the fear of God has God as the highest good and the highest love. The fear of God is fully consistent with loving God, because when you love to be with God, you will fear the loss of that fellowship, of the fellowship of that love. Okay? In what sense do we fear the loss of fellowship? Should we fear the loss of our salvation? No. We fear the loss of fellowship in the sense that we recognize that when we sin and remain in unrepentant sin, we go against the righteousness and mercy of God, and we will experience the discipline of the Lord rather than the warm embrace of his love. Somebody who says, I have security of salvation so I can continue to sin, is deceiving themselves. The life of true faith is the life of repentance. Also, the fear of the Lord, while always present in some form, is not necessarily always top of mind, but should become more top of mind when we are tempted to sin. So it's a sort of safety railing activated when we are tempted to cross over to sin. We see this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. However, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain in you so that you will not sin. I checked. It's the same word twice. Moses is not contradicting himself. He essentially says, do not be afraid of death, because God has come to learn you to learn the fear of God so that sin will be evil and abhorrent to you. What Moses is saying is that when you are tempted to sin, you should recall the justice and power of God so as not to sin, so as not to live in unrepentant sin. But if we have the security of salvation, if Jesus has promised that he won't let us go, why should I worry about the loss of that fellowship? In my view, because it's also by the fear of God that Christ doesn't let us go. From God's perspective, we are safe. From our perspective, that safety is realized through the fear of the Lord, also through the fear of the Lord. When we put our faith in Christ, we become children of God, and the fear of the Lord, the fear of losing ourselves to the punishment of God, goes away and is replaced by the fear of the Lord as Father, which is the fear of offending our Holy Father, who should be our highest good. So the fear of God then is the fear God wants from us, is the proper and godly reaction to the holiness and goodness of God. We fear the Lord when we love God and treat Him as our highest good. We love to be with Him, and He is so exceeding great and good that we fear that what sinning can do to our fellowship with this God. Continuation in unrepentant sin would bring the discipline of His justice. But the fear of God says, I want Jesus, I want God, I do not want to experience the justice of God. So we do not act presumptuously towards God by saying, for instance, we are forgiven so we can sin. God loves me anyway, it doesn't matter how I live. Here are the best illustrations I can come up with, one short and one a bit longer. And now, big disclaimer, God is nothing like what we can see or imagine. So these are poor man's illustrations. Illustration number one, I love my wife, and with time our marriage grows and our love grows. It has its kind of ups and downs, but it grows, thankfully. Because I love my wife like this, I fear the loss of our fellowship and love by indulging in lust and engaging in adultery. Right? The second illustration. Imagine one day you discover the sea. And you like to explore it and go places. And there are a few things you can do. One thing you can do is you can try to get a small boat, put some provisions in there, get the map, a navigation system, and go. And you think you're wise and you go. Okay, the first day is fine, the second day as well. By the seventh day, you are in waters you do not understand, in the middle of a storm, and you find yourself drowning. And you do drown, and nobody finds you because the fish eat whatever is left of you. All right? You were a man without the fear of the sea. You thought you could approach the sea on your terms. And you, because I'm a good guy, I'm a smart guy, whatever. Right? So you experience the judgment of the sea. Now, there is a different way of approaching the sea. You start with humility. I don't know anything about the sea. So you go to sailor school. You go with some people who know how to sail. You learn, you go out and you practice. You learn some more. You spend 10-20 years on the sea. With time, you get to know the sea, and you get to explore, and you see the sunny days, and you see the stormy days, and you embrace the beauty of the sea while you fear the stormy sea. The sea doesn't change just because you are sailing on it. The justice and holiness of God doesn't change just because we are His children. The more you get to know the sea and its laws and its rules and its character, the more you are drawn to it. And the more you explore it, the more you love it. And the more you fear its large waves and its stormy days. And I can go this way. It's safe for me to be here, but I cannot go there. That's not the place for me to go. This is how I think of the fear of the Lord. The more we know Him and the more we love Him, the more we fear His anger at sin. We recognize that God does not want to destroy us. We recognize He wants to embrace us warmly, and He does. And at the same time, we recognize that sin is something He hates and He must punish. And this brings us to the next point. Forgiveness is like an entrance to the sailor school. You know, when we confess our sins and turn from our ways, we acknowledge our rebellion and our foolishness and say, we were wrong and we were proud and we were stupid and you were right. And forgiveness is like being accepted to sailor school. Forgiveness is the right way to start approaching a holy God. Without forgiveness, God is our enemy. God cannot be our highest good. Trying to enjoy God and love God and go towards God merely exposes us to the accusation and consequences of impunity. We are still dirty, we have wronged God, and we remain fools trying to approach a holy God in an idolatrous way. That's why there's so many religions, false religions out there. They try to approach God, some of them the same Christian God, in the wrong way. When we repent and are forgiven, then the holy God says, I make you righteous. You come towards me, here is the path. When we are forgiven, we are allowed to approach God without the fear of actual destruction. With our guilt erased, we are able to enjoy the goodness of God and the fear of God. Not only do we become able to enjoy the goodness of God, but when we are forgiven, God becomes our highest good. God forgives because he wants people to love him more than he wants to punish people. So if you're struggling with something and you say, I want to be forgiven, how can I be forgiven? You know, remember, God wants your love more than he wants your destruction. Because God wants us to love him, we can cry out to God for forgiveness while acknowledging who God is and fearing him. If we want God as our highest good and desire the fear of the Lord, God will forgive us. Having received that forgiveness, we are free of guilt and free of the fear of punishment. We are free to love God, to approach God, and to be with God, and to fear God. This is all the clearer to us since we have seen the work of Christ. The psalmist knew there was forgiveness, but we know how that forgiveness came about. It came about when the eternal, only begotten Son of God, God from God, became man, lived a perfect life, and died as punishment for our sins. On the third day, he rose from the dead, since the record of sin against us was canceled. And when we humble ourselves and confess our sins, he is eager and glad to forgive us our sins and give us eternal life. And the forgiveness we have in Christ leads to the fear of God, not the fear that we might be destroyed by God, but the protective fear of God's discipline, which leads us to repentance and mercy rather than to condemnation. And because we have such a great Savior who has brought about this forgiveness, let us seek it with eagerness. Since forgiveness is available, abundant redemption, says the psalmist, let us ask for God's forgiveness. Let us ask God for forgiveness in repentance, seek him as our highest good, and fear, and in the fear of the Lord. Let us acknowledge our sin, our rebellion, our crooked ways, and ask God for forgiveness. Let us seek God in ways in which he can be found. Friend, if you think you don't need God's forgiveness, let me ask you to reconsider. You know, you may assume you're okay with God, but the question is, are your ways right or crooked from God's perspective? Are you wise in your own eyes or in God's eyes? Do you fear the Lord or do you fear men and other idols? Do you fear the Lord or do you follow the traditions of men? So I encourage all of us to pursue the forgiveness of God in the fear of the Lord. Okay, so maybe you want God's forgiveness and have prayed for forgiveness, but you don't feel it. Maybe you have asked for forgiveness, but the consequences of sin are still there. The good news, brothers and sisters, is that there is the hope of faith. And we see this in verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. We see the hope of faith in these verses. Based on his faith in who God is and what he wants, the psalmist concludes that God will eventually deliver him from the consequences of sin. Not the punishment. He's already been delivered from the punishment. The record of wrongs has been canceled. That's why he's not asking for it. That has been canceled. But he's asking God to deliver him from the consequences of sin. And this is his hope. This is a hope of faith. Having been forgiven, deliverance will eventually come. So we may still be living with the consequences of sin, and we may still not feel forgiven, but we can live in faith by waiting for the Lord. So he waits. It is the Lord who is the mover, and it is the Lord who is the restorer. There is nobody else, and he's not looking for anybody else. Friends, we are in our culture. We are not used to waiting. In our day and age, we want everything tomorrow or the day after tomorrow. Amazon Prime for everything, right? We want to see progress. We want to see results. But waiting for the Lord is really what God expects from us as the expression of the fear of the Lord. We will not dwell on this much, but I would encourage you when you study the Bibles to take note of those places when you see people of God waiting for God. So for instance, in Isaiah 25, 6 to 9, this is a passage that opened the book of Isaiah for me a long time ago. Paints a picture of life, joy and fullness in the new heavens and the new earth. And who is there enjoying all those wonderful things? The people who waited for the Lord. So on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for his peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. He will swallow up on these mountains the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away tear from their faces. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And doesn't 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10 tell us that believers are people who wait for his son from heaven? Are Christians not people waiting to be freed from this body which decays and be dressed in a body which does not perish? And isn't even the Lord's prayer really the prayer of a person who waits for the Lord? Let your kingdom come, let your will be done. So what does waiting for the Lord mean? Does it mean passivity? Does it mean laziness? A few ways of thinking about it, I think. It means accepting God's discipline. Friends, this was a man who was suffering with the consequences of sin and discipline. He accepted them. He didn't blame God for them. He didn't say, I wasn't that bad. He accepted his sin and submitted to the discipline and hoped in God's forgiveness. So if we have done something wrong, we should try to make it right. But we may not be able to remove those consequences of sin that easily. It's always more difficult to repair something than to break it. An example, okay? You spent years dedicating yourself to your career as opposed to loving your spouse and children, all in the name of making the world a better place, earning a living, pursuing a career, and all these other nice mottos. When you recognize your mistake, the time lost, the damage it has done to your family, you recognize that, right? What should you do? Well, do not assume everything can be made right quickly. Do not look for miracle recipes that are going to heal your family. Put in the work, make the changes, persevere, fear the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Waiting for the Lord also means not taking things into one's hands or trusting in idols. So God, looking like he was taking his time, did not lead the psalmist to believe that he should take things into his own hands and deliver himself. So this is very important for us here in 21st century USA. We are the people of can do, the greatest people who ever lived. Not really, but okay. And if there is a will, there is a way. That's also not true. Some things cannot be solved without God being at work. In fact, the fundamental things cannot be solved without God being at work. And it is God who decides what and how should happen. So waiting for the Lord is an expression of trusting the Lord's provision rather than in idols. In a very basic sense, waiting for the Lord is trusting that God will fulfill the promise of restoration embedded in the verdict of forgiveness. The verdict has been done. It is finished, Jesus said. The restoration is still coming. We wait by the fear of the Lord. We do not rely on idols, but on him. So what are some examples of idols we might rely in opposition to God? Well, if we don't feel like God, if we don't feel God's forgiveness, we might be tempted to rely on our deeds to silence our conscience. So we might be tempted to seek another version of religion that makes us feel like we are doing something. More participatory Christian traditions, like the Orthodox or Catholic traditions, and some Protestant ones, offer plenty of rituals and rites to make us feel like we are atoning for our sins. Our sins have already been atoned for. Restoration is coming. We wait for the Lord. However, we saw that God forgives not because of anything we bring, but because of his Son who died for our sins. When we repented for our sins, desiring the fear of the Lord, we were forgiven. Now we will need to wait for the deliverance in faith in the fear of the Lord, even though we might not feel forgiven. Other people put their trust in money, glory, or power. They are all idols which you stay away from. I'll give you a more mundane example. You long to be married, but it's not happening. God, whom you have trusted, is not answering the prayers in the way you want him to answer your prayers. Those married people seem to be much happier, and you feel lonely. People are not supposed to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. We read in the Bible, right? Interesting how we use the Bible to kind of go some other way. So you decide to marry somebody hurriedly, or to marry somebody who's not a believer. The biblical alternative would be to wait for the Lord in the fear of the Lord. You don't try to take shortcuts. As we saw, acting in the fear of the Lord, that is, waiting, protects you from evil. Waiting for the Lord means ordering our lives by God. If sin is rebellion against God, then waiting for the Lord is submission to God. You and I have agency. We are called to act and love, but it's all under God's rule and calling. And herein lies the rub. God will forgive us and eventually deliver us from the consequences of sin. But God will do it in his own way and at his own time, and it will not look like what we imagine. If we live by faith in the fear of the Lord, God will give us himself, the greatest prize there is, in quotes. But he might not give us that thing we want. It's that thing you know I'm talking about. It could be this type of marriage, it could be this type of children, it could be this type of career, it could be this type of place in the world. That is why Christ said, seek first the kingdom of God and pick up your cross and follow me. It is this fear of missing out. You see how it's another fear? It's a fear of missing out that punishes us often to sin, that pushes us often to sin. We fear God might not give us what we want, so we try to go ahead and get it anyway. But people who fear the Lord order their lives according to God and wait for God's word to speak, deliver, and provide what is needed. Finally, waiting for the Lord means longing and eagerness. So verse 6 tells us that he is waiting with eagerness. He waits more than watchmen for the morning. And he tells us twice because that's an emphasis. Every time the Bible says something twice, it's an emphasis. So standing guard, watching out for enemies is difficult, it is tiring, it is cold, it is lonely, and it is dangerous. The watchmen want the morning to come because then they have a higher chance of seeing the enemy who might be trying to throw something at them or shoot at them. The psalmist is very eagerly waiting. He feels the consequences of his sin very pressingly. He's looking forward to the deliverance of the Lord. Just as the watchman knows the morning is coming, so does the psalmist know the deliverance from the Lord is coming. And we can wait for the Lord with hope as well, with eagerness, walking in the fear of the Lord. We have an even bigger evidence of God's grace, power, and love than the psalmist had. He did not have Christ crucified and resurrected. We do. And we have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that the morning is coming. Okay. Besides waiting with hope, eagerness, and the fear of the Lord, we can also do what the psalmist is doing. The psalmist lives in the joy of the Lord. And Nick, you will say in these verses, I say this is visible in verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And so you will say, Nick, where do you see joy in the Lord here? Where's the joy here? Friends, I think because it's only joy in faith that can explain his eagerness and his desire to spread the good news of God's forgiveness. He's not talking to himself anymore. He's not talking to God. He's talking to Israel. He's evangelizing. It is the joy of faith that leads to mission. The psalmist is evangelizing his people. The psalmist is moved by the faith in the forgiveness of God that he tells his people Israel the good news. Verse 7, Israel, wait for the Lord. Why? Because with the Lord there is mercy and abundant redemption. And verse 8, he will redeem Israel from all his guilty deeds. The psalmist knows the path to life is through the fear of the Lord and the waiting for the Lord. So he tells his suffering people, think here, Psalm 129, we heard about it last week, right? Psalm 129, enduring persecution, enduring hurt, right? He tells them that they should go the same way. As a hungry man who found food goes and tells other hungry people where they can find food, so does our psalmist. And this is the joy of faith multiplying itself. This is the joy of faith we are called to, and which Christ commanded us to live out of when he called us to tell other people the good news about him. Friends, to end, everything we see in this psalm, we see abundantly in Christ Jesus. God is not cynically asking us to suck it up or try to give us some opium for our challenges, as Marx argued. He's not trying to deprive us of good things or of the good life. No, he's telling us to walk the same path Christ walked, with the power and freedom that comes from being forgiven in him. God sent Christ from heaven above, his only begotten Son, to die on a cross so that we can be forgiven. There is forgiveness, and it exists in Christ. And Christ himself, on his way to the cross, cried out to the Lord to save him from death and waited for the Lord. He did not take things into his own hand and get off the cross. No, he waited for the Lord. He suffered humiliation, pain, rejection, and death. And the Lord raised him from the dead and seated him above every other name. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his fear. King James Version. And the Lord Christ didn't keep the good news to himself, but shared it with his disciples and sent us to tell other people. And Christ has promised to come back again and make all things new. He has promised to deliver us from these bodies of death and clothe us with imperishable bodies and perfect our union with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it is because we have such a great Savior that we wait for deliverance that is to come, fearing the Lord who rescued us. Friends, the message of this psalm is that God forgives, and because God forgives, people can be restored, and they can experience abundant redemption and live under the umbrella of the holiness and love of God in the fear of the Lord. This is great news, for our situation is dire. As sinners, we have no hope without forgiveness. But with the abundant mercy of God, which provides this forgiveness, there is hope. We can look forward to our future, to the future of our restoration and deliverance. We can look forward to the time when Christ is going to come back and make all things new. And we can tell other people the good news. Yes, we must wait, but we wait for sure hope. And the waiting we can use to tell other people where to find. And while waiting, we can tell other people where to find real deliverance. Let us pray. Father, how amazing it is that there is forgiveness with you. And not a little forgiveness, but abundant redemption from all our iniquities. We praise you for who you are, because it is of yourself and in yourself that you accomplish this. It's not because of anything we do. Father, we pray that we would look at this great forgiveness and the great love with which you have loved us, and we would love you back as our highest good, and we would fear you. And we would wait for you. And we would tell other people the gospel, the good news of your abundant redemption. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.